What is that odd word?
Now we are recording. Now we're recording, Daniel. We're recording now, Daniel. Daniel, we're recording now. Isn't that nice? Okay. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word again today. And we pray as we consider the remarkable mystery of conversion and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart to bring sinners who are dead in sins to spiritual life, that the blessing of the Holy Spirit will come upon us as we study these things, and that we will give you all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I delve into articles 11 through 17 on regeneration, I want to let you know that next week I will not be here to teach the class. Pastor John Griswold has agreed to teach the class and to go through the errors at the end of this particular chapter, which is heads of doctrine 3 and 4. So he's going to take you through the refutation of errors, God willing, next Sunday. And my wife and I are going to Seattle to see an old friend, emphasis on old. And we're going out there to speak at a couple's retreat and to be with our old friend, Dr. Bob Martin, and his church. So I appreciate your prayers for that trip out to Seattle. Now, today we're going to consider Chapter 3, Articles 11 to 17. They unfold seven features of regeneration: the substance, efficacy, mystery, fruit, obligation, manner, and means of regeneration. So what I did for this one is the same as for the others. I went through and put little superscripts and then have scriptural support for each of the assertions that they make. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, that's the general call of the gospel, and powerfully illumines their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, pervades the inmost recesses of man. Now, first of all, it says that by the Holy Spirit, he opens up the minds of people so that they can understand or discern the things of the Spirit of God. And that phrase seems to me to be an allusion to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 14. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Now, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. There's the phrase. For they are foolishness unto him. And here's the thing. And he cannot know them. He cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. The things of the Spirit of God cannot be known by the natural man. So that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to powerfully illumine the mind so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God. Because the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God apart from the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And that's their point. And then it says, goes on to say, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of man. And then it begins to speak of the various aspects of the human soul, all aspects of the soul that are influenced in the work of regeneration. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. And he does this by the regenerating Spirit. I should have stopped there and shown a passage to demonstrate that it is the Spirit of God that regenerates. And a clear passage for that is Titus 3, 5, and 6. Not by works of regeneration, which we did ourselves, of righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us richly. So that regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit is clearly the work of the Spirit, who is poured out upon us richly at our conversion. So by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And circumcises that which was uncircumcised, in whom you also were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. He infuses new qualities into the will, which, though up until now, heretofore, was dead, He quickens. From being evil, disobedient, refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. He actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That the working of God in us is working not only upon the heart, not only upon the mind, but also upon the will. He works in us to will for His good pleasure. And in Luke 8:15, that it brings forth good fruits when it is worked upon, and this is what He says, that in the good ground these are such that in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bring forth fruit with patience. Now the question is, where does an honest and good heart come from? Honest and good heart. Do not sinners have evil hearts? So how does an evil heart get changed into a good heart? How does a deceitful heart get changed into an honest heart? That's the work of regeneration. Regeneration takes an evil, deceitful heart and changes it into an honest and good heart. And when God changes an evil, deceitful heart, takes out the heart of stone into an honest and good heart at conversion, that produces fruit. And that's the point they're making. That so that like a good tree, it may bring forth fruits of good actions. A good heart brings forth fruit of good actions. That on the good ground, these are the ones that have a good and honest heart. That's a heart that has been regenerated. And therefore they hear the word and hold it fast and they bring forth fruit. Always produces fruit. And a regenerate heart is described by Jesus as an honest and good heart. So, do Christians have evil hearts or good hearts? What would you say in the light of our Christian? Well, let me ask you a different question. Are Christians regenerated or unregenerated? Are there any such thing as an unregenerate Christian? No. So is there any such thing as a Christian with an evil heart? What do you think of that? That sounds heretical in Reformed Baptist Church, doesn't it? That's grievous that it sounds heretical. It shouldn't sound heretical. It should sound right, because it is right. And if you think this is the first time I've preached this, what I'm saying to you right now, you haven't been listening to what I've been saying for the last 20 years. Every time I go into a Reformed Baptist church, I shout this. I don't yell at the people, but I shout this from the housetops. Christians do not have evil hearts. They have good and honest hearts. That's what a regenerate heart is. It is a good and honest heart. Who said that? Jesus said it. And because they have good and honest hearts, the will has been changed, the affections have been changed, the mind has been changed, the whole soul has been radically changed. Now, is a good and honest heart a perfect heart? Is it a heart that has no remaining sin in it? But it's not an evil heart anymore. It's a good and honest heart. And that's because of regeneration. That's what the substance of regeneration is. It's changing the heart. It is a moral change of the whole soul from being an evil heart to being a good heart, a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, a will that was disobedient to a will that is obedient, affections that hated God to affections that love God, a mind that didn't understand and didn't know about God to a mind that does understand and know about God. That's the change. It's a change of the whole soul, and that's what regeneration is. Clear? Right. Now let's talk about the effectiveness of this regeneration. And this is the regeneration. So what they just described, that's why I say it's the substance or essence of regeneration, because they say, and this is the regeneration, so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, a new creation. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Regeneration is a new creation. Regeneration is a spiritual resurrection from spiritual death. That's what it is. And this is that regeneration. And called, denominated, referred to as a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, which God works in us without our aid. Dead sinners don't raise themselves from the dead. They don't assist. Dead bodies don't assist in their own resurrection. Neither do dead souls. God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, that means unspeakable, not inferior in efficacy to creation, or the resurrection of the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares. Inspired by the author of this work, the Holy Spirit, declares. In other words, the efficacy of regeneration is in no way inferior to the efficacy of creation or resurrection. So it's described as a creation and as a resurrection because it is a supernatural work of God. That's why. Ephesians chapter 1, 19 and 20 relates it to this. And what is, he wants us to know that we would have the heart, minds of our, the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we would know various things. And this is the last thing he wants us to know. He wants us, Paul's praying that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He wants us to know the great power of God to us who believe. And how do you measure that power? To what do you liken that power that works in us? Here's what it's likened to. According to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That the power that works in a Christian to regenerate him is likened to, and not inferior in effectiveness to, the power that raised Christ from the dead. It is a supernatural work, not inferior in effectiveness to creation and resurrection from the dead. And this passage supports that what they say is true. It is a new creation. It is a spiritual resurrection. And in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, he likens the effectiveness and power of that work in us to the effectiveness and power of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. According to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. Whom he foreordained, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified. This calling, this effectual calling, is always linked to justification. There is nobody regenerated and called effectually who is not also justified. And there's no one justified who doesn't actually believe. Because you're justified by faith. So there's no such thing as a person who's been effectually called or regenerated who doesn't believe. Because there's no such thing as a person who's been justified who doesn't believe. And there's no such thing as a person who's been called who isn't justified. So this text proves what they say. Because the scripture teaches that there's no such thing as a justified unbeliever. And there's no such thing as a person called who's not justified. Therefore, there's no such thing as a person called who doesn't believe. It always actually produces faith. You see that? Whereupon, the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence, as a result of this influence, becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is rightly himself said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. In other words, yes, it is true that men repent and believe, but the reason they repent and believe is because God worked this grace in their heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works your salvation and faith, so that nobody would brag. Well, let's turn it over because it's getting late. More briefly, the mystery of regeneration. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it will, and you hear the voice of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes to. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." There is a mystery about God's working which cannot be fully comprehended or explained. And even in spite of that, notwithstanding that reality of the mystery, they rest, those that are regenerated, rest satisfied with knowing and experiencing that by this grace they are enabled to believe with the heart and love their Savior. It's enough for me to know that God enabled me to believe and love Jesus. I don't need to know any more mysterious things about it. That's enough for us. Number four, the fruit of regeneration. The fruit of regeneration, which is faith. Faith is therefore, for this reason, because it is produced in regeneration and by regeneration, for this reason, therefore, faith is to be considered the gift of God. Not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure. That's not why it's the gift of God. Why is it the gift of God? But because it is, in reality, conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Philippians 1:29. Because to you it has been granted in behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer on His behalf. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. God confers, breathes, and infuses faith into His people in the act of regeneration, so that they actually believe. Nor is it to be considered the gift of God, even because God bestows the power or ability to believe, and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of that salvation and actually believe in Christ. No, that's not why either. Why is it? But because He who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work, both the will to believe and to work the act of believing also for His good pleasure. Now that brings us to the obligations of regeneration. Obligations of regeneration. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. For how can He be indebted to man who had no precious gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? No. Who has nothing but his own sin and falsehood. He therefore, for this reason, because we don't deserve regeneration, we have no grounds to claim it as a right, as though we've earned regeneration somehow. And for this very reason, the one who becomes the subject of His grace, this grace, those that are regenerated, owe eternal gratitude to God and gives Him thanks forever. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again, born again, unto regenerated us, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The point is that gratitude to God is clearly the fruit of reflection upon the reality of experiencing regeneration. Whoever is not made a partaker thereof is either altogether without regard for or these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts the possession of that which he does not have. And simply to support this, Jesus answered and said to them in John 3:3, verily I say to you, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless they're born again, they don't have regard for spiritual gifts. They can't see the kingdom of God. They're spiritually blind. Now, with respect to those who make an external profession of faith, that's us, and live regular lives, that's us as far as we know, we are bound after, in other words, we're not aware that there are any hypocrites sitting here living in gross sin while pretending to be Christians. We're not aware of that going on. So when you're talking about professing Christians living lives that are regular, not living disorderly lives, we are bound after the example of the apostle to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brothers. Love one another from the heart fervently, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides. Here he addresses them in the judgment of charity. And that's how we need to address and think about each other. That when people say that they're Christians, they're identified with God's people, and as far as we know, they're living not wicked, disorderly lives of hypocrisy, but Christian life. Not saying that these people are faultless, then we ought to treat them with charity and ought to put the best construction on their profession of faith. Unless we have some compelling reason to think otherwise of people. So because regeneration is a secret work, it calls those of us who are regenerate to teach, to treat others with charity. Does that make sense? That's what they're saying. And that passage seems to support it pretty clearly. We should judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. Now, here's another thing. And as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray to God for them, who calls the things that are not as though they were. That's an allusion to the passage in Romans about Abraham. I pass over it because I'm not sure what relevance it has. But we are in no wise, here's the point, but we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as though we had made ourselves to differ. So you got unregenerate people. We shouldn't be arrogant toward those people, as though we're better than they are, as though we made ourselves different, as though we somehow, through some righteousness in us, did something better than they, as though somehow some virtue in us is the reason we're Christians and they're not. It's simply not true. If we're Christians, it's all of grace. We're no better than they are. And therefore, we shouldn't behave in an arrogant manner toward the unconverted. And regeneration teaches us this. Because we are what we are totally and wholly and exclusively by the grace of God. It's all of grace. We didn't make ourselves different. He made us different. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the apostle affirms this clearly of what a pastor is to do. In fact, he says, Titus, as a good spiritual leader, you're supposed to remind God's people of this reality. Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. Not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. We should never conduct ourselves with haughtiness toward the unconverted in society and around us. Rather, we should be in subjection, obedient, ready to every good work, speaking evil. Excuse me. Speaking evil of no one, not contentious. You see, you could summarize. I think this is probably the passage you're alluding to. Boy. This is probably the passage you're alluding to, talking about haughtiness. And if this isn't arrogance, what is it? You see what he's saying? We shouldn't behave ourselves in an arrogant manner in society. Contentious, but rather we should be gentle and show all meekness toward all men. Why? Why? Because, here's the reason. Because we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We were the same way. We were living in sin, and we deserved to go to hell as much as they do. And we were just as bad. And we didn't fix ourselves or make ourselves any different. What happened to us? But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Because we were saved through regeneration and we were living in wickedness, we ought to behave ourselves with the very opposite of haughtiness and arrogance toward a fallen world and society around us. We ought to behave ourselves with grace and humility because we were the same way and God saved us by regeneration. He made us to differ, not ourselves. So this passage really says exactly The same practical application and obligation, spiritual obligation, responsibility growing out of the reality of regeneration. So if we made ourselves to differ, and it was all up to us, it was because of some better thing in us, then we would have the right to be proud and arrogant, right? Because we really would be better than they are. So would you think then that Pelagianism, and the idea that men are saved by his own works, by his own moral choices, that he improves grace, that others don't improve, wouldn't you think that would produce pride and arrogance and not humility? So how disgraceful is it then if those of us who say we believe in regeneration act toward society around us with a proud and arrogant rather than a humble response? I say we're worse than proud and arrogant Arminians because at least their doctrine gives rise to it. But we are proud and arrogant if we act that way, in spite of what we believe and in contradiction to what we say we believe. At least if we were Pelagians, we could justify it by saying, well, I made myself to differ. I made the right choice and he didn't. I, by my own virtue, improved God's grace and they didn't. I didn't resist and they did. And I did that, and I did that of my own free will, of my own choice, out of my own moral strength, and they didn't, so I'm really better than they are. At least I can understand why someone who believes that would be proud and arrogant and think that he's better than others. But what justification could we, who claim that we believe this, possibly have for behaving ourselves in a haughty, proud, arrogant way towards sinners around us? It's absolutely wicked and hypocritical for us to behave that way. If the Reformed faith produces proud, arrogant people, it is an absolute, utter hypocrisy and a rejection of the very things we say we believe. You see this? So this is the obligation of regeneration. Well, I'm sorry we have so much material this morning. I don't have a lot of time to take questions. I'll try, but it's 10 after. And so I got this whole page to go yet. So we have two things. I appreciate your patience. And I haven't seen anybody doing this morning. I thank you for that. I know you want to, but you haven't. And I thank you for refraining yourselves so that to help me get through this morning. All right. Roman numeral 6, the manner of regeneration. But as by the fall, man did not cease to be a creature endowed with understanding and will, nor did sin, which pervaded the whole race of mankind, deprive him of the human nature, but brought upon him depravity and spiritual death. And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, spiritual death, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived. We also, all of us, once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were human, we weren't deprived of our human nature, and we did the things we wanted to do, but what we wanted to do was depraved. It didn't bring upon us inhumanity, it brought upon us depravity and spiritual death. So, in a similar way, so also, this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor take away their will and its properties, neither does violence to it. But to the contrary, it spiritually quickens. This is the way God does it. This is the manner. He does it not by treating man like a senseless stock or block or taking away the will of man and do violence to man's will and forcibly against his will, but rather he spiritually quickens and heals and corrects and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not that he does it against your will. He works in you to will. You want to please God because God worked on your will to want to please God. He didn't work against your will. He worked upon your will. that where carnal rebellion and resistance formally prevailed, a ready and sincere spiritual obedience begins to reign. Reigning righteousness, reigning obedience. As disobedience reigns in the life of the unconverted in a state of sin, so obedience to God reigns in the life of the regenerate in the state of grace. Righteousness, obedience to God reigns in them. So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed. Even as you have always obeyed. Obedience is reigning in them. It is the pattern of their life because God has worked in them to will and to work for His good pleasure. Spiritual obedience begins to reign, in which the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That regeneration has made me free. I obey God's will because I want to, because I delight in God's law. I delight in God's will. I please God because it pleases me to please God, because I want to please God, because I delight to please God. And that makes me free. I'm not doing it against my will or contrary to what I like and love, but what I like and love has been changed. I used to hate God, now I love Him. I used to hate God's will, now I love it. I delight in the law of God because He changed my delight. And He changed my choosing. Changed everything about my soul. And I don't do it by constraint, I do it freely. Now I'm free, morally and spiritually, from the chains and bondage of sin. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Blessed be God for that reality. That He doesn't enslave us, although we gladly are His slaves, but He sets us free. Wherefore, unless the admirable author of every good work wrought in us, man could have no hope of recovering from his fall by his own free will. Mark 10:26-27. "And they were astonished exceedingly, saying to Him, Who then can be saved?" Jesus, looking upon them, says, "With men it is impossible, with not with God, for with God all things are possible." It was left up to men. No person could ever be saved. And it would be impossible, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, for anyone to ever be saved. But it's not impossible, because the things impossible with men are possible with God. And finally, Roman numeral 7, paragraph 7 of Article 17, the means of regeneration. "As the almighty operation of God, whereby He prolongs and supports this our natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means." In other words, God doesn't preserve natural life without means. By which God, in His infinite mercy and goodness, has chosen to exert His influence. God has chosen to use means. So also, in a similar way, similarly, the before mentioned supernatural operation of God, namely regeneration, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel. The gospel is the means. The Word of God is the means by which God regenerates sinners. James 1:18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And 1 Peter 1:23-25, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? Through the word of God, which lives and abides. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of good tidings which was preached to you. The Word of God, which was the means of bringing us forth and having us begotten again, is the gospel word of good tidings, which was preached to you. It's the means that God uses. The general call is the means of the effectual call. It is in conjunction with the gospel preaching that God sends forth His Spirit. So it is by the Spirit through the Word. It's the Word and the Spirit. It's not the Spirit without the Word. It's not the Word without the Spirit. The Spirit without the Word would be mysticism. The Word without the Spirit would be rationalism. But it's not the Spirit without the Word or the Word without the Spirit. It's the Spirit by means of the Word. It's the effectual call in conjunction with the general call of the gospel. Wherefore, as the apostles and the teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning this grace of God to His glory, the abasement of all pride, in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them in the sacred precepts of the gospel and the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline. So even to this day, be it far from either the instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what He of His good pleasure has most infinitely, intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is the blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced, to whom alone be the glory. That the apostles used the means of discipline is clear. 1 Corinthians 5:13. But them that are without God judges put away the wicked man from among themselves. And again, the use of the supper, the ordinances. Wherefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So that's what they did. They didn't just proclaim the word, but they used order in the church. That's what they did. That proves or demonstrates the point that the writers are making. They also say, so also now, we must bring the word of God to people. And this also they underscore in a couple of passages regarding both the public ministry of the word and the exhortation of God's people. In 2 Timothy 4, 1-4, I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap up to themselves teachers after their own lusts. And again, that the people should be doing it as well. Hebrews 3:12-13, take heed, brothers, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. In other words, you don't really have a good and honest heart, but an apostate has an evil heart of unbelief. But in the light of the danger of that, exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That God has appointed the means of the ministry of the word and admonition and carefully watching for one another's soul as a means of grace. And finally, that God should receive all the glory for this, because it is all His work. 1 Corinthians 3:5-7. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Ministers through whom you believed. So they ministered the word, and God sent forth the regenerating spirit through that ministry and brought them to faith. And each as the Lord gave him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he that plants is anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. So that, yes, God uses the means of the Word of God and the ministry of the Word of God and exhortation by the Word of God, but it is God that gives the blessing and God that gives the increase. Therefore, all the glory and praise for all the ministry of the Word is to be to God and to God alone, because He blesses that ministry of the Word. Well, I appreciate your patience with me this morning, and there was a lot of material there, huh? Any comments on it? We have 5 minutes. Yes, Daniel.
I'm wondering, beginning you discussed the fact that Christians have a good and honest heart.
I did.
What practically does that change? Maybe like in the way you preach, in the way you counsel, the way you treat other people, I mean, the way you treat your own heart.
You mean, what does it change if Christians had an evil heart?
No, like, I mean, if you...
Suppose I thought you were evil.
If you change...
How would that change the way I treat you?
I guess what I'm asking is, practically, are you saying we shouldn't test... You know, if I was talking about testing the spirits, asking whether something is from God, should you trust your heart? I mean, you have remaining sin still.
Right. So you can't... No, you should trust in Christ. You shouldn't trust in your own heart.
Right, but I mean like from day to day.
In fact, a person who has a good heart knows that he can't trust his heart.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't that make sense?
Right. I just think you stressed it.
I stressed it because, that's a very long discussion. There are many good reasons why I stress it. I stress it so that God's people would not be discouraged. So that they would not be guilt manipulated. They would not be spiritually abused. They would not have mistrust to everybody else in the church. And cynicism about God's people and many other faults and horrible fruits that grow out of Christians being told that they're evil and have evil hearts. It produces many horrible fruits. Spiritually and ecclesiastically, both to the professing Christian and to the Christian church, for that type of a flavor and spirit of Christian ministry has many horrible, baneful fruits of discouragement, mistrust, guilt manipulation, abuse, all kinds of things. Tom?
Maybe I can word it another way. In 107 of John Owen's words, he has a treatise called The Dominion of Sin and Grace.
Okay.
He's establishing that sin no longer reigns in the Christian.
That's it.
That's what we're trying to establish. It no longer has dominion over you.
Correct.
Self-examination, 2 Corinthians 13:5, you're just trying to establish that your remaining sin is not reigning sin, that there is a new change in your governing disposition.
That's it. Exactly. It's exactly what the canons of Dort are saying. Exactly what they're saying. And 1689 London Confession teaches the same thing in chapter 16. Well said, Tom. Any other comments, questions, points to be made? Daniel?
The top of 316 says, but as the manner of regeneration,
yes. Yep.
Man by the fall did not cease to be a creature endowed with the same will, nor did sin which pervade the whole race of mankind deprive him of the human nature.
Yep.
I'm just trying to think of, are there people that kind of, I don't know if they fully embrace that view or go further away of basically saying, okay, man, you know, God created Adam in no image, but by his sin, he fell to some kind of lesser state than or what is the intention with, are they trying to combat something that was prevalent, or what is the nugget there?
All right, my understanding of why they said that is they're using that by way of illustration. They're using that to illustrate the point.
Okay.
They're not necessarily saying that this illustration is under controversy.
Okay.
They're simply saying that as this is true, this illustrates this. They're not suggesting that what they use as an illustration is under contention. It may be, but I don't think that's their point. I think their point is simply to say that this first thing illustrates what I'm about to say. Whether the first thing is under contention or not, they don't say. They use it to be a picture of what's to follow. Okay? All right. Well, thank you for your time and comments. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, thank you for this class today, but especially thank you for the work of regeneration. We know that we are not any better than anyone else, and that we deserve to go to hell as much as the entire world around us. But we thank you that you have worked grace in our hearts. We pray that we would take this to heart and we would live with gratitude to you and to with humility toward our fellow men, and that we would judge our Christian brothers and sisters with charity and treat them with this charity. And we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Class dismissed.